me is to know that some of these terms that we're so familiar with in church, like born again and regeneration and justified, are not the same thing. And they're separate events that happen. It can happen all, as far as we're concerned, perceivably, they could happen at the same time. They could happen almost instantaneously. But yet they are separate events in the Bible. And the Bible delineates them and separates them. And so we're looking right now, and I forgot to change the number. I apologize. It's step 8, not step 7. It's faith and repentance. Remember where page we left off?
Page 7
in the last paragraph. All right, so I'm going to go back up to the kind of the first paragraph, second paragraph of chapter 7. So let's, and it should be on the website, the handout for those of you that's on the internet. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Jesus, we love you, we praise you, we magnify your name, we worship you. And Lord, we want to understand salvation, that we may marvel at what you have done for us, that we may glorify you in it, because we've read in Ephesians that salvation is about the praise of the glory of your grace. And Lord, we want to praise that glory of your grace, and we want to praise you, and we want to love you more. Help us to understand your word this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. So the two words, now I'm going by the definition of faith that Hebrews 11 verse 1 gives us, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And those two words, assurance and conviction, are in fact very serious and important translations. And the importance is not merely academic. So in order to see how important all of this is, we need to ask ourselves four questions. Do I have faith? How do I know that I have faith? What exactly is faith so that I can know that I've got it? And what hangs in the balance of whether or not I have faith? So these questions are very practical and very relevant to our lives. So let's get into this. And I want to start with the second definition of faith that the writer of Hebrews describes for us first, where he said, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Now, the Greek word that was translated here as conviction is not used anywhere else in the entire New Testament, but outside the New Testament and other ancient Greek literature, the normal use of this word throughout the world back in the first century would be to talk about proof or argument or conviction, something that is very objective. In other words, this Greek word would have to do with objective facts about how the world really is, rather than how a person might subjectively feel about the world. And that's how this particular Greek word would have normally been used in literature other than the Bible. So what about the meaning here in verse 1? Most modern translations of the Bible don't use the old word proof or evidence like the King James does, because it doesn't seem to make sense to them. How can faith be evidence or proof? Faith actually needs evidence, doesn't it? And in order to try to figure this mystery out, let's look at the illustration of this definition of faith that we find in Hebrews 11, verse 3. Because verse 3 is directly related to the definition of faith in verse 1 as the conviction of things not seen. So, Sister Charlotte, Hebrews 11, verse 3 says what?
By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible.
Now, think what he just said. We don't understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God by astronomy, or by physics, or by, not biology, but whatever other the name of the other sciences are. But we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God by faith. Okay, now tell me what that means. By faith we understand. So the understanding of creation is arrived at by faith. Not by physics, not by biology, not by astronomy, not by archaeology, but by faith. So nobody was there. God was alone when he created all three persons, was there to create the universe and the world. So the record of creation is not a biological record or a physical record or a archaeological record. It is a theological record. And ever since this has been in the Bible, people have been trying to work and trying to make it work out with what they knew to be true with science. Because science is real, science is true, and science can't be annulled or disavowed, they say. So I know that in my lifetime, which is almost 70 years, that what I knew to be true when I was a child is no longer true today because of new discoveries. So if anything is evolving, it is science. And we understand more things now than we used to, and we understand them better than we used to. And as we understand things better, our knowledge, our statements and our what we trusted in and what we believed in about science has changed. And so,
it's changed again last year.
Yeah, it certainly has. It certainly has.
Seems like it's evolving.
Right, exactly. So there's just a lot that we don't know, and there's a lot of mystery surrounding the world and man and dirt and mountains and galaxies. And I'm not blaming people for trying to find out. I'm blaming people for throwing away the Bible in the name of trusting in a science that is evolving. So if you give them enough time, science will eventually come around to agreeing with the scriptures, because eventually they'll understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The worlds were prepared by the word of God. And then that last phrase is what Brother Robert was talking to, so that what was seen is not made out of things which are visible. So everything that we look at, the trees and the dirt and the mountains and the waterfalls and the stars and the birds and everything, was not made by something visible. So that it didn't evolve from itself. The age-old story, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, in the Bible, the chicken came first. Chicken was made fully mature and ready to lay eggs in the beginning. And from then on, the process of procreation in animals and in humans took off. But the original creation was fully adult, mature beings who could then reproduce, including trees that could reproduce and plants that could reproduce and fruit that could reproduce. And the seed of that thing was in it, and the seed of that thing was in it, and the seed of a man is in a man. And so we produce like kind. Men don't produce giraffes, and giraffes don't produce muskrats, and muskrats don't produce bumblebees. Everything stays within its kind. And if you go to a class of biology or class of evolution, they want to suggest to you that everything is evolving out of the same thing. And from that one thing came everything else. Well, then ask them this question. Name me one living being that has evolved into a different kind. And the answer is there isn't one. There's not a single one ever, which throws a monkey wrench in their gears, because they can't explain evolution if that doesn't happen. So I hope you can see the connection here. The end of verse 1 says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. And then verse 3 says that faith understands that the worlds, in other words, the physical universe that is seen, was made out of what is not seen. Or in other words, the word of God. So verse 3 is a specific illustration which was given to us by the Holy Spirit to help us understand what the writer meant when he wrote verse 1. So here's the question. How do we know that God made the world out of nothing that is seen? Not only were we not there when creation occurred, but even if we had been there, we would have not been able to actually see the act of creation, because you can't see the Word of God until the Word of God is written down. When it was spoken, it was invisible. So how in the world can we know or understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God? How can we know that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible, namely the Word of God? Verse 3 answers that question. By or through faith. Brother Robert, read that phrase again. By faith what? Now, this starts to sound a little more understandable, because if it is true that faith is the conviction of things not seen, then it might make sense to say by faith or by this conviction, we understand that the worlds were made or prepared by the Word of God. So the crucial question is this: precisely how is faith the conviction of things unseen, namely that God created the worlds by His Word? And I take my clue from that, from the only other place in the New Testament where God's invisible attributes are said to be clearly seen by man, namely Romans 1 and 20. So Sister Terry, read that verse, Romans 1 and 20, please. Okay. So we understand through what has been made the invisible, eternal attributes and divine nature of God. That's the conclusion that intelligent people are supposed to arrive at when you look at a tree, or you look at a mountain, or you look at the ocean, or you look at the sky, or you look at birds, or you look at the Mariana Trench at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, or you look at Mount Everest, at both extremes, one's 36,000 feet down, one's 29,000 feet up, and you look at these amazing creations of God. You look at a bumblebee whose body weight is too heavy for the wingspan to support, according to physics. If you built a replica of a bumblebee with the appropriate length of the wing, it couldn't fly because the weight of the body is too heavy for the wingspan to support. And the bumblebee doesn't know that, so he just flies. So we understand by the things which are not made, by the things that are made, the invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature of God. That's what intelligent people should arrive at. So I was upstairs the other day studying, and there was a lightning or thunder, whatever you want to call it, that hit somewhere near my house, and it shook the whole house and knocked the power out and knocked things off the wall and knocked people off their chairs. And there's one thing came out of my mouth: how great thou art. And I came running down the stairs to see if Sister Sullivan was okay, because I heard a thud and I didn't know if she fell out of her chair, and it was stuff off the wall. It shook the house so much, it dropped stuff off the wall. And I looked at her. She heard me say it on the way down, and she said, "Amen." And I, the fear of God is beginning of wisdom. And I remember when I was in business for myself and I was really in the middle of a real big contract and I was going to make a ton of money, and I came home to eat lunch, and because I rarely ate with my family, and I certainly regret that now, but I went home to eat with my lunch with my family, and I was walking out the front door, and Rhonda says, "You better not go out there right now. It's thundering and lightning." And I said, "Yeah, I got to go. I'll be fine. I'll get in the car and it'll be fine." And I walked out of my front porch, and right across the street from my house, bam, it hit a pine tree, and I saw it, and I came back in the house crawling on all fours, and I said, "I think I need to go lay down." And I felt led to stay in the house for a little while. And I just said, "Golly, I'm so sorry, Lord. I'll repent in dust and ashes." because you can't fight that. You didn't see that in coming. And it's real. I mean, it's real. So I don't want to mess with that kind of God, right? So what is interesting is that the word understood that Paul used here in Romans 1 and 20 is the same word that the writer of Hebrews used in Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So there in Romans 1 and 20, it says we understand the invisible attributes of God by what has been made. And here in Hebrews 11 and 3, it says we understand the invisible word of God behind creation by faith. So Romans 1 and 20 seems to say that the conviction that faith gives us, that God did indeed make the universe, is the very things themselves that have been made. In other words, the conviction that the things have obviously been made clearly points to the indisputable fact that there must be a maker. And see, this is my contention about atheism and evolutionists and things of that nature. It's not that they don't believe in God. They don't like what God said. This is just another form of rebellion. They don't want God to tell them how to live their life, and so they try to deny his existence. But when you just examine the human eye, for example, and all that had to go in to making the human eye, and you look at the cornea and the retina and the optic nerve, and you look at the shape of the eye and how it's set back into the head so that the eyebrow protects it, the eyelash protects it from damage and from dust, and the eyelash is like a windshield wiper, and all of this is random and accident. You know, there's no purpose to any of this, you see. And then the tear ducts that washes it, and you blink involuntarily, I forget how many times a day, to clear the eye so you can see clearly, and I'm not even getting into the depth perception and the peripheral vision. And you get all this, and then you got to, at every joint, at every statement that you make about the human eye, you need to make the phrase, say the phrase, that randomly and accidentally happened. That randomly and accidentally happened. And then after you get through, and it's a long list of things about the eye. And then the cherry on the cake. And then it randomly and accidentally happened on the other side of the head too. So that there's two eyes.
And then on top of that, none of those things work without any of the other things. So why would you randomly develop one without randomly developing all the others at the same time?
Exactly. So it is beyond preposterous to suggest. It is silly on its surface. It is unintelligent. It is anti-academic. It is anti-education. It is anti-science to suggest that we just evolved randomly and accidentally with no purpose, and that there is no maker. And this is the crux of the matter, that because there is a maker, we are accountable to this maker. And we have to stand before this maker and give an account of our lives. And that's the issue that so many people want to deny by denying his existence. And so Hebrews 11 and 3 seems to say that the conviction that God made the universe is what faith is. Now think about that for just a moment. What should we conclude from this? Well, here's what I conclude from it. Faith, at least in part, is the spiritual seeing or the spiritual perceiving of the fingerprints of God on the things that God has made. So the fingerprints of God on the things that God has created, the order of the universe, the beauty of creation, the vastness and greatness of creation, the undeniable complexity of creation, the irreducible complexity, as Michael Bay says in his book, Darwin's Black Box, all of those things are the conviction that God did indeed make the worlds. But does that then mean that our spiritual seeing or our spiritual perceiving of those fingerprints is a kind of conviction? Yes, exactly. Because it's just the other side of the coin. In other words, if you ask me, how do you know that Focus on the Family has a headquarters located in Colorado Springs? I could say, well, I just believe it is and leave it at that. But I won't say that. What I will say is I believe that because I saw it myself when Rhonda and I went there a few years ago. So my seeing is the conviction that it is there. And I think that's the way that faith is the conviction of things that are not seen. So, for example, we all look at the very same fingerprints of God, and some people are blessed to see and believe, while others do not see and they don't believe. And those who do see have the conviction or the testimony in themselves. How can that be? Here's an analogy at the physical level. A few years ago, one of the fads going around America was hidden 3D images. These are pieces of art that on one level are one thing, but at another level are something quite different. At first glance, all you see is the surface presentation. But if you let your eyes focus more deeply or more distantly, you may see a train or a boxing kangaroo or a globe not only appearing, but actually standing up off the page. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Now, some people stare at these pages for several minutes and see absolutely nothing but color and chaos. But others almost immediately see the head of Beethoven or a lamb. So if somebody asks, how do you know a lamb is there? The answer is because I see it. So your seeing is the conviction. They may not see what you see, but that won't change anything in your mind because you do see. Now this is what it's like for some to look at God's creation. Some, like the poor pathetic atheist, can stare at a mountain or a galaxy or the eyes of a child their entire life and yet see absolutely nothing but random accidents and evolution. But others who may very well not be as intellectually astute as the atheist have a much deeper view when they look at creation. They see God's fingerprints come clear into focus. And by seeing God's fingerprints, these people know without any doubt at all that God Almighty created all things. Now, I understand this is subjective. But I also understand this is very, 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 very real and very, 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 very down to earth and very, very, very practical. We all know people that say, I don't understand what you're saying. And we read a simple verse. I don't see that. Okay, why don't they see it? Why do you see it and they don't see it? You've got two choices. You're a better person than they are. You have an internal righteousness and goodness about yourself that they don't have. Or God has unveiled your eyes and you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and you believe what you love, what you see, you're changing what you see while they're looking and staring into it and they see nothing. And so their statement is, I don't see it, therefore it isn't real. And your statement is, I see it and it's real. So faith is the conviction of things not seen by everybody. It's not seen by those who were not chosen to see, but it is seen by those who were chosen. And this tells us that faith is or the ability to believe, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, is a wondrous gift of God. Now, at this point, some might ask, but should that really be called faith? Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight? So if what Paul said is true, then how can faith be sight? Well, this is an example of how we can get off base very fast unless we put the scriptures into their proper context. What the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5 is that Jesus Christ is not present physically on earth for us to see with our physical eyes, but is in heaven. That is the context of what Paul meant when he wrote that particular verse. Paul did not mean that there is never any spiritual perception of God's reality, because there is all the time. But Paul also didn't mean that we should never see things. So when the writer says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the conviction of things not seen, and then the writer illustrates what he meant by that in verse 3, when he says we understand through faith that God created the world, he is trying to teach us that faith is not simply a blind and uninformed responding act of the soul, but true faith is a grasping or a perceiving or an understanding act. So what does the atheist or the evolutionist say to us when we say we believe? What do they tell us? What's wrong with us? We're superstitious, right? Mm-hmm. We're believing in myths and fairy tales in our little invisible friend named Jesus. So they mock us and they make fun of us, which is 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. They think the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness, meaning totally absurd to the point of not justifying any other response but utter contempt. And we look at them and we weep, because if they don't see, they can't repent. If they don't repent, they can't be saved. And God has blinded them. I was talking to some folks Thursday night and about this very subject. And I asked them a very serious question, because the average person in church today reads John 3:16 and they say what? Well, how do they interpret John 3:16?
That it means the whole world. Right. Everybody in the world.
Jesus loves the world, therefore he wants to save everybody.
Right.
Okay. So I said, okay. Now, number one, if Jesus wanted to save everybody, everybody would be saved, because he's sovereign. He gets
That's right.
what he wants.
Jesus is God.
Right. So, and beside the scripture, Jacob I love, Esau I hate, I said, why did Jesus speak to the people in parables?
Because he told the apostles so that some would not see or understand.
Isn't that the oddest thing you've ever heard?
For somebody who wants to save everybody,
that's
yeah.
right. If that's true, why did he speak to the people in parables? Because he specifically said the reason was so they would not hear, they would not see, they would not believe and repent and be saved.
That's right.
So God has chosen people to see, and that's why we can believe and they can't. So we don't have to get mad at people that don't see. We see because God has gifted us to be able to see. Now, you got to sooner or later ask the question, well, why did God set it up this way? Because doesn't he want people to believe? Wouldn't it be better for God that everybody believed? And what's the answer to that?
Then there would be no way for him to display his justice.
That, okay, I know where you go to church. I'm wasting my time trying to trick y'all.
Yeah, like Keith just said, the demons believe.
And they're not saved.
But they're not saved.
Right, so there are different kinds of belief. That's the next thing we got to get into.
But you were talking earlier about how the people who believe in evolution call us superstitious. And yet they believe in stuff that they can't see.
And they take it by faith.
And they're taking it by faith that there was some little pool of warm water next to a volcano somewhere. Yeah. And a couple of elements and chemicals all kind of congealed together. And poof, it was something alive.
Right.
Where did the pool come from? They can never
right. say. The Big Bang. Where did the mass come from?
Yeah.
Right. But... I don't know if y'all ever took, has anybody ever taken statistical analysis in school? Okay. For humans, with the complexity of our makeup, our circulatory system, our reproductive system, our digestive system, the electrical impulses of our brain, our optic nerve, all that stuff, for all of that to come out of that one-celled amoeba mm-hmm. is 10 to the 40th power.
Right.
That's 10 with 40 zeros on it.
Yes.
Okay. Now, that's a lot.
That's
it
a
means
lot.
It's statistically impossible. Right. But let me give you a reference. You have a pile of aluminum and wire and plastic and bolts, and no random, it is laying there, and you pour jet fuel on top of it, and you blow it up, and it goes up in the sky, and it comes together as a jet and flies off. The possibility of that happening is 10 to the 20th power.
Right.
So it is twice as likely for that to happen as it is for a human to evolve from one cell. And that doesn't seem to trouble
them.
That's
not even twice as likely, because you're starting to get into the logarithms and that sort of thing.
Yeah, I'll probably not even say that.
Into exponential powers.
Right.
It's 10 to the 20 zeros less or more likely to happen, which is way more than half.
Okay. All right.
Or way less than half of.
In other words, it's not going to happen.
Yeah.
And that doesn't seem to bother them. They go right on. And that's because they can't see. But Jody?
I say there was a big bang. It's when Satan got thrown out of heaven. That's right. when all the chaos took place.
That's a big bang right there, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, amen to that. Amen to that.
Well, Hollywood says when they hit the earth, they turned into rock monsters.
So let's go back up a minute. When the writer illustrates what he meant by verse 1 when he wrote verse 3, when he says that we understand through faith that God created the world, he is trying to teach us that faith is not simply a blind and uninformed responding act of the soul. It's not superstition. True faith is a grasping or a perceiving or an understanding act. The writer of Hebrews is telling us here that faith is a spiritual act that can actually see the fingerprints of God. Now, this does not mean that we can believe things into existence or speak things into existence, as some cults teach. And this also does not mean that we can actually cause things to be true simply because we believe them strongly enough, so that through our belief, things are actually created or things come into existence. I don't know if you've ever been... And this is as basic as being on a football team and you're behind in the fourth quarter and one of the leaders of the team says, just believe, just believe, just believe, and we'll win. Just believe. And people equate that as being Christianity or salvation, or he can have as many illegitimate children as he wants, but because he said that, he's a great Christian leader and a spiritual father to everybody on the team. And that's just crazy. So there's an object to our faith, and we'll get into that later, but we don't just believe. We believe in Jesus. So we need to know, dear friends, and with all the false teaching that is out there today trying to deify man, we all need to be reminded that God alone is the creator. God alone has the power and the authority to create things that are seen out of nothing. We humans are a part of God's glorious creation, and that fact makes us to be the created, not the creator. We don't create anything. We have not been given the kind of power or the kind of authority even after we're saved. We don't have the ability to originate life or originate healing or originate salvation or originate financial prosperity or originate an end to disease or poverty or injustice. Now, the belief that you can, by speaking, is what leads people to go out over the hill of a city and extending their hands over the city. I lay claim to this city for Jesus Christ. Now, look, I think they mean well when they're doing that, but what they're saying is, now we can go on to another city now because we all got this. These people are all saved. And we don't have to preach the gospel to every one of them. They don't have to repent. They don't, none of that. I just spoke the word and now it's done. Or I stand on the beach and extend my hands over the water and I bind the devil and bind the hurricane and cause it to turn. And people celebrate because the hurricane goes into Mexico. Well, it kills everybody over there. So I don't know why you're celebrating. And this is the foolishness that's going on today in the modern church. Based upon the idea that we can be God. God has never authorized anybody to build up their faith to the point where we become God in the sense that we can now order creation around or cause things to appear out of nothing or cause things to be true that were not true. That kind of divine power, that kind of divine authority rests only with the three persons of the Godhead. Now, it's true that we're commanded to be like Jesus, but only in the sense that we are to be gentle and kind and holy and loving and forgiving, and that we struggle against sin and against the lust of our flesh and against temptation, and against the ways of the pagan world, so that we may obey and follow God's word and be found faithful. But we are not to be like Jesus in the sense that we are now deity, and as deity, we can now command the universe and create healing and call things into existence by the power of our spoken word. That is ungodly blasphemy for anybody to say or teach that, because only God can do that. That's not faith. That's not an example of us rising up in our most holy faith and taking charge over the devil. That kind of stuff is nothing more than us trying to sit in God's throne and be God. And the first person who ever taught that was the serpent back in the garden. And the fact that you can hear that very theology taught today on what is supposed to be Christian TV or radio is testimony of how far we have fallen, how far removed from biblical Christianity we have gone. And it is proof that the years that the ancient heresies that the Christian church confronted and denounced hundreds of years ago are making a huge comeback in our day to fill the void, because to a large degree God's people no longer know God's word. Authentic biblical faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For example, in Psalm 19:1, Brother Keith, what does it say?
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands.
So the heavens are not God. The heavens are not telling of their own glory. The heavens are not displaying their own power. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So the heavens are praising God. The Bible says in Isaiah, when the wind blows and the tree limbs are, the Bible says the trees are clapping their hands in praise to God. When the crickets chirp, when the birds fly, when the birds sing, when the fish swim, when all of the things operate in the way they're supposed to operate, they're glorifying God. And the only way we can glorify God is to operate in the way that we were created to do, and that's to love God and to know God and to enjoy God forever. And sin stops that from happening. So real faith, true faith, authentic faith is based on real and authentic truth, not fantasy, not superstition, not psyching ourselves up so we can talk ourselves into believing something that isn't true. I got a phone call one time from a guy, and he said, I want you to know right off the bat in this conversation that I'm believing God. I didn't even know his name yet, and he told me that. I said, hello? He said, I want you to know right off the bat, before we get into anything else, that I'm believing and trusting God. I said, okay, great, me too. And he said, is it okay for a Christian to declare bankruptcy? I said, are you in financial trouble? He said, big time. But I'm believing God. I said, are you? So we got into it and found out that he is in this word of faith movement, where having a downturn in his business is not accepted. Can't happen. Like staying sick can't happen. If you stay sick and you're not healed, it's your fault. You've got a lack of faith. If you're not prosperous and just rolling in dough and driving a Lincoln or a And I always ask these preachers, why are you satisfied with a Lincoln? Why not get a Maserati or a Lamborghini? Or I mean, why stay with a beat up Ford? But, and he's just devastated because he either has to quit going to that church, his wife may divorce him because he's going bankrupt because his business is no good. It went out of business.
I thought when you eat peanut butter, potty meat and crackers or steak, it don't determine on your love, what kind of love you have for your wife. Or your wife should have determined on what kind of love she has for her husband.
I agree. But she is bought into the theology that if her husband's not prospering, he's got sin in his life. And the pastor told her that since he's got sin in his life, she can divorce him. Another pastor in this town told another man that the pastor wanted this man's wife to come clean his house at 1 o'clock in the morning. And if she didn't come, and he told her he wanted her to stay home at 1 o'clock in the morning, you can clean it at 9 o'clock in the morning when you get up, but you need to be in at home with me at 1 o'clock in the morning. And because he was doing that, he was interfering with the Spirit of God. And because he was doing that, he was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Therefore, she could divorce him, and she did.
What's the name of that nomination? Faith Movement?
Not everybody in the Word of Faith Movement, but it's enough. It's enough. It's in Pentecost. It's in some Baptist churches in this town. I can name you Baptist churches in this town that preach the same thing. So it's not just a particular denomination. It's a theology. It's a false teaching that people buy into because it tickles their flesh. I mean, who doesn't want to make more money, right? Who would want to stay sick if you can get healed? I'll serve your Jesus if he heals me and gives me a bunch of money. You know, it's when Jesus makes demands on their life that everybody runs for the hills. Now that leaves us with just a few minutes to focus on the other part of the definition of faith in verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now this part of Hebrews 11 and 1 may well mean nothing more than that faith is a deep confidence that the promises of God will come true so that we can bank on them. And that would be enough to free us from the fears and the greed and the worldliness that block the flow of this radical, risk-taking, sacrificial love. Because if we have a strong conviction that God will care for us and bring us to glory and fulfill all of his promises to us forever, then we will be free from self-indulgence and free to serve God and others. And if that is all that the writer of Hebrews was trying to say here in the first part of verse 1, then that would certainly be enough. But I really believe that this part of Hebrews 11 and 1 means more than that, much more than that. The Greek word that was translated here as conviction can mean nature or assurance or reality or essence in other places. For example, in Hebrews 1 and 3, this very same word was translated as Jesus being the exact representation of God's nature. And if that is what the writer meant in Hebrews 11 and 1, then how should we respond to that? What could the assurance or the nature of things hoped for mean? Well, it could mean that faith actually apprehends the goodness and the sweetness of what God promises to us so clearly, so powerfully, that this goodness and this sweetness are substantially present in faith. In other words, true, genuine biblical faith grasps, or it literally lays hold of, God's preciousness so firmly that in the faith itself there is the assurance of that goodness and that sweetness that has been promised to us. Once again, what is the object of faith? It's Jesus. In other words, faith itself does not create what we hope for. That would be a mere mind game. Faith is a spiritual apprehending or a spiritual perceiving or a spiritual tasting or a spiritual sensing of the beauty and the sweetness and the preciousness and the goodness and the majesty of what God promises, especially his own fellowship and the enjoyment of his own presence. So, that tells me that the center of the universe is God, and everything flows out from God, and everything flows back into God, or it's not of God. So whatever I'm doing in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, has to magnify and glorify the worth and the importance and the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God, or it is doing that for me. And that makes it not to be of God. No matter how popular it may be, no matter how big the crowd gets, no matter how much money I make, no matter what, if I'm preaching something that does not lead back to God directly, then it's not of God. So anytime somebody uses faith to do something, that something must lead back to God directly. Or that's not an example of faith. And I don't want to get into this too deep, but let me just say this to you. There is the mystical world there is the world of mystery and mysticism and esoteric things and a purely holy spiritual thing rather than anything that has to do with this earth, this flesh, natural things. There are demons. There are fallen angels. There is the reality of that world. So that Buddhist monks can go up into a mountain that's in a snow blizzard and sit down on the ground in their lotus position, and all around them is green grass. So that signs and wonders and miracles can be performed by people that's not even saved. There is that world. And that captivates people's attention, and that wows people, and so you have seances, and you have demon possession, and you have all kind of stuff. Somebody called me the other day, and they were saying, you know, Brother Blair, I've never been Pentecostal, but it seems to me that I've been confronted with somebody that's demon possessed. And I said, well, what has that got to do with Pentecostal? Demon possession's in the Bible. I said, did you cast the devil out? What am I supposed to do? I said, are you saved? If you're saved, go pray for that individual. Lead them to Christ. Because ultimately, the best way to cast devils out is to get people saved. So you preach the gospel, no matter whether they're demon-possessed or not. It's the same formula, the same remedy for every problem. What do you do with somebody that's struggling with a trial? You preach the gospel to them. You remind them of why they're in a trial, what God is doing, if they're saved. What do you do? What do you tell a lost person that's struggling about whether or not he's chosen? What do you tell him to do?
Preach the gospel.
Right. You tell him to repent and trust in Jesus, right? And what do you tell somebody that's chosen in there? What do you tell them to do?
Repent
and trust in Jesus. You preach the gospel. It's the same thing. So there really isn't anything else we're supposed to do, because I don't have the power to order demons around, and I'm not going to waste 5 seconds of my time. It doesn't bother me if there's a demon on every chair in this building. I couldn't care less. They can't touch me unless God my Father allows them to, and if God my Father allows them to touch my flesh, then God is in charge, and God will restrict their behavior, and God's promised that that's working together with everything else for the greater good of the glory of God and ultimately the fulfillment of my own joy. So I bind you, Satan. I rebuke you, Satan. I don't have to do that. It gets amazing, and it gets to where that dominates everything. And I want to talk about Jesus more than I talk about demons. I want to talk about God and loving him. And so the way to avoid demon possession is not to get around demon activity. And it's to stay around holy activity and to get in the Bible and pray and go to church and love Jesus, and you're fine, you know. So
Hollywood almost had it, was trying to make a movie like that, but they couldn't figure it out, because they think if you hold a cross up to somebody, the vampire or the demon would come out and start bouncing off the walls. But
yeah,
that don't really work. If you speak the word of Christ, then you'll see people bouncing off the walls or either leaving out the door.
Yeah, or if beating you up or whatever.
I mean,
whatever happens. I mean,
even people that say they're Christians, you know, you could start speaking the word and want to get into a Bible study, but yet everybody knows about everything. So there's where you bouncing off the wall comes in at, and they could actually leave out the door.
Right. So what I start to say is there is that world, and there is unknown in that world. There's mystery to that world. And I don't deal with that. I don't spend hardly any time at all worrying about all that, because number one, you can't figure it out. Number two, the Bible is basically silent about it. So there isn't any authoritative writing that you can go by that you can trust in that will explain it to you. So everything else you read about it is not inspired. It's not inerrant. It's not infallible. Therefore, it's full of error. Therefore, it's not true. And so I'm just trying to say that this is why people get attracted to Buddhism or Hinduism or Hare Krishnas or whatever, because they see something, or Pentecostalism as far as that goes. They see a miracle, they think is a miracle, they see a sign and a wonder, and they're wowed by it. They go, whoa, a crippled man gets up out of his wheelchair and walks. These must be the people of God. And it doesn't even matter whether they believe in the Trinity or not. It doesn't matter whether or not they believe in the Bible or not. There was a church in town here a few years ago. It's disbanded now, thank God. They openly taught that they don't need the Bible because they're operating in a higher revelation than the scriptures. So when they prophesy to each other, and I'm just telling you, the reason I'm bringing this out is that's got nothing to do with faith. That these people will lay claim to having great faith, super duper faith, extreme faith. And I'm saying that's not biblical faith at all. Because lost people can operate in that world very well, and they're not even saved. So that's not the faith that the Bible's talking about. Faith itself does not create what we hope for. That would be a mere mind game. Faith is a spiritual apprehending, a spiritual perceiving, a spiritual tasting, or a spiritual sensing of the beauty and the sweetness and the preciousness and the goodness and the majesty of what God promises, especially his own fellowship and the enjoyment of his own presence. In other words, God himself, right? Now, how do you know that God is precious and sweet and beautiful and important and good and majestic and glorious? How do you know that God is that? And use the dynamic that's in 2 Corinthians 4. How do you know, as a human being, how do you know that God is the greatest thing in the world? How do you know that? Because you see it. And how do you see it? Because God has unveiled your eyes sovereignly. Now, we can call that being born again. We can call that being drawn by a spirit. It's irrelevant at this point. My point is, God has to do something to us first to unveil our eyes, and we see God in his beauty. And then by contrast, we see ourselves in our sin, and we hate the person we have become. We hate our sin. We're convicted of our sin. We're devastated by our sin. And there's nothing we can do but in desperation plead for mercy. That's salvation. And until a person gets there, I don't know that he's saved. And I'm not talking about everybody has to respond in the same way. You don't have to grovel on the floor like an animal. I'm not suggesting that. Even though the example in the Bible is the man beat on his chest and could not even look up into heaven because he's so ashamed of himself. Well, what brought about that conviction? He didn't just gin it up. He didn't just say, I think I'll choose to be convicted. He saw. And when he saw, he was convicted. And he saw because his eyes were unveiled. And what does Satan do? He blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ.
When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he says, woe is me. I am under.
That's his first response.
I am under. Whoa. Right. And you look in the Bible at the other times that word right. is used. And immediately after that, and he was cleansed, his sin was taken away, and he heard, who will go for us?
Right.
And he said, send me, Lord.
Right.
I'll go.
Right.
And somewhere in Isaiah, it talks about how long, and the Lord tells him how long. He said, but you're going to a people that will not see.
Right, they won't listen to you.
They will not hear.
Right.
Because they can't. Their eyes have been closed. Their ears have been right. closed. Why do you want me to go, Lord? But he didn't. He said, even so, send me.
Amen.
There was a difference in his
Doesn't life. Matter what he tells you to
and
do.
And then you can take, that's in the sixth chapter, you can take the whole rest of the book of Isaiah. He stayed true.
Amen.
He was even told to take all of his clothes off and walk around for 3 years.
Right.
He did that.
Right.
He was humble.
Right.
Because he had...
Wasn't weird, he was humble.
He had met...
He's broken.
He had met the Lord God.
Absolutely. That's what happens. That's, and it doesn't matter what God tells you to do.
Know.
Amen. And because you know that you know that you know.
It. Right.
And you can't necessarily even explain it, but you believe, right. You trust, you exactly. Hope, you know, you it's there. I'm in.
So if you have a question, if there's doubt, you've got to spend time in the Word and with the Lord.
Thursday night, it was thrown up into my face by a couple, and they said, the doctrines of grace will destroy evangelism. And I said, not for me. I said, I spent 30 years thinking I could lose my salvation and that my salvation was dependent upon me keeping myself without the Holy Spirit. And when I found out that God was sovereign, I was the happiest man in Harrison County, and I wanted everybody to know about it. And so I have no idea who's chosen and who isn't. So I preach to everybody. I'm on the radio. I got 12,000 people a day listening to me. I got one of the largest churches in the South. I got 12,000 people listening to me every day for 15 minutes. Now, I wish they'd physically come here, but or at least 1% of them would come here. But it's amazing. Why are they listening to me? And so you've got, I preach to everybody. I preach as much as I can to as many people as I can, as often as I can, using every means available. I don't know what else I can do. I mean, I'm not doing anything between 11 and 4 in the morning, but sleeping, I guess I could do something then, but I've got it floored. And that's because I understand the doctrines of grace. So anybody that says that doesn't understand the doctrines of grace. Because that is just the opposite. All the great missionaries, what's his name? William Carey and David Livingstone, who went to Africa, and all of these great missionaries, they did it because they believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed and preached the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. Why was William Carey willing to preach 3 times a day, 7 days a week, for 7.5 years before he had his first conversion? What kept him? The doctrines of grace. So the college that's named after him, I just wish they teach what he believed. And they don't. It's amazing. Amen to that. You see, brothers and sisters, faith does not just feel confident that all of this is coming someday down the road. True faith is actually laid hold of and perceived and tasted that all of this is real. And this means that inherent inside the DNA of real and true faith is the assurance or the nature of what is hoped for. In other words, faith's enjoyment of the promise of God is a kind of substantial down payment of the reality that is sure to come. And that's why, and part of why I believe what I believe about end times has to do with what God put into me when I was born. I'm optimistic by nature. I don't fear the future. I don't fear risk. If you're not living on the edge, you're taking up too much room. And when I played football, I told the opposing team, I'm going to score every time I get the ball. Y'all need to keep up. And if you don't, it's going to be 55-7 by halftime. Because I'm just going to blow and go. And it's up to you to keep up with me. I'm not going to wait on you. And so there's an offensive nature where you're on the offense as far as I can understand the scriptures. And the church is the church militant. We're not the church hiding and waiting. We're the church militant. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And as those people are converted and transformed and we disciple them and they live the Christian life, the world will be changed. And as the world is changed, things are going to get better. So it's not that Christianity has failed in the United States. It's very rarely been tried.
Somebody told me building houses, cutting grass is part of a gospel. I said, no, that's good deeds. It's not the gospel.
Right. That's fruit after salvation. But we can cut grass and build handicap ramps and give a cup of water to the thirsty as long as we do it in the name of the Lord. In other words, we're doing it as a means of evangelism. We're not just housing the homeless and then we're done. We're housing the homeless, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, whatever, as a means to an end. Because so that in and of itself is not the gospel. That's what's called the social gospel. It's a perversion of an eschatological view from the Presbyterians that they just botched up royally. And now it's really botched up. But it's not biblical. So it's fine to want to do those things. I remember after Hurricane Katrina, I was invited to go to this pastor's conference, and we met over in the Biloxi offices of the Diocese of Biloxi in the Catholic Diocese. And so this guy gets up and he says, "The hurricane has made us all one. We have no divisions now." And I raised my hand and I said, when I give a cup of water, I give it in the name of the Lord. And so I'm using that as a means for evangelism. And he said, "Well, we wouldn't want you to do that under our banner." I said, "Fine, see y'all later." And I got up, and the man that invited me came walking. And he said, Blair, stop, don't leave. Don't, please don't leave." He said, "Can't you just leave Jesus outside for once?" I said, "Not even for once, David." Oop, I gave you his name. I said, "Not even for once. Not one time am I going to leave Jesus outside. If we're not going to preach the gospel and command men everywhere to repent and believe, I don't need to be involved in it." And so I wasn't. And so he said, "You don't believe in helping the poor." Yes, I do. I wish I could do more. I've done a lot in my life, but I wish I could do more. Sure do. Being poor is tough. It's hard. But I want to do a better job of that in the future. But it is not a substitute for preaching the gospel at all. Because poor people go to hell just like rich people go to hell. That's the truth. And this is what happens when the gospel is preached rightly, fully, and fearlessly, is what is happening right now for many of you listening to this teaching. The word of God is spoken. It is broken open like sweet bread and poured out like refreshing water. And the spiritual taste of your heart is awakened, and you know that there is more here than the mere opinion of a foolish man. So in summary then, true and real and genuine faith is a kind of spiritual tasting of what God has promised, so that we feel a deep and substantial assurance of things hoped for. And real and true and genuine faith is a kind of spiritual seeing of the invisible fingerprints of God in the things that he has made. And by the one, we know God's power and wisdom to make us. And by the other, we know God's goodness and grace to save us. So I join with King David and agree with Psalm 38, 34, verse 8, Brother Chris, and say to you today,
"O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him."
Now, I began by asking why this chapter is in the Bible and what this particular chapter has to do with our lives today. And the answer that I gave you was that Hebrews 11 is in the Bible to help us become the kind of people that the writer described 6 verses earlier in Hebrews 10, verse 34, Sister Charlotte, when he said what?
"For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one."
Now look closely at what this verse says, because I truly believe that Hebrews 10, 34 is one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. This verse explains in great detail what real Christian faith is all about. These people who were in this small little church in Asia Minor in the first century were Christians who, quote, accepted joyfully the seizure or the confiscation of their property in the service of Jesus and in the cause of radical and selfless love. In other words, these people were radically free from the love of this present world and the material possessions of this world and the values that drive most of what passes for success in America. They were free from this bondage because Hebrews 10:34 says they knew that that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And that's where chapter 11 picks up. Hebrews 11:1 says what, Brother Robert?
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
In other words, the knowledge of Hebrews 10:34 is now called faith. And so in this chapter, the writer gives us an entire chapter of real life examples of this radicalizing faith that was alive and vibrant and obvious in the lives of the people of that church. So the main point of the 11th chapter of Hebrews is to flesh out and demonstrate more real live accounts of faith so that by hearing and by believing these accounts, we would do two things. Number one, we would imitate the faith that these people had. And number two, we would inherit the promises of God. Now, somebody recently asked me, well, what about the gift of faith that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12? If you understand spiritual gifts, then you understand that gifts operate on occasion and by times as the Spirit dictates. So gifts are not present all the time. They come and go as the need arises. Everybody doesn't have all of the gifts, but the Bible says the Spirit gives to each individual as He will the gifts. So one man may do this, another man may do that, another man may do this, another person may do that. And that's why we need each other in the body. So the difference between a gift and fruit is a fruit of the Spirit is the proof. The word fruit means proof or unarguable proof. So fruit of the Spirit is proof that the Spirit is in me. In other words, bearing the nine spiritual fruit means I'm saved. So all saved people bear all nine of the spiritual fruit to some extent. And of course, sanctification is that we bear it more and as time goes on, but we bear all nine to some extent. So love, joy, peace, and you know, all of that. As Joe Biden says, you know the thing. I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. Yeah, sorry. So, could remember all of them. But all Christians bear all nine fruit all the time to some extent, whereas gifts come and go as the Spirit sees the need and it visits upon different ones. And then there's at least three gifts that are no longer necessary, no longer viable, no longer applicable because they've done what they needed to do in the production of the New Testament, and therefore we have a superior, that is the superior revelation, is the Scriptures. So why would you want something inferior that operates on occasion and by times when you can have the fullness, which is the Scriptures? So my point is that as the Spirit sees the need and there's an occasion, the Spirit of God could come upon a particular individual to grant him the gift of faith for an extraordinary demonstration of faith to do an extraordinary thing for a period of time because there's a particular need. And I'm not talking about faith to be healed necessarily. I'm talking about faith to do something that God has told him to do. Where it's amazing when you look at it. It's amazing to watch. It's breathtaking to see. And it gives God glory. So it doesn't give him glory because he's just following. He doesn't have any say-so in it. But and plus everybody, when you talk about spiritual gifts, everybody wants to go to 1 Corinthians 12. And there's just as many gifts in Romans 12.
Yep.
And everybody wants to leave those out. And the Bible calls those gifts of the Spirit too. So which ones, you always say, which ones are you talking about? Romans 12 or? And nobody ever talks about the gifts of Romans 12. They want the spectacular gifts, the ones that have open shows of glory, like healing and miracles and signs and wonders and things of that nature. So I believe that God can heal anybody he wants to. And I believe he can use whatever means he chooses to use. He can use himself in a miracle, or he can use a doctor, or he can use medicine, or he can use surgery, or he can just use time if somebody heals over time. And it's all good. It's all wonderful. We all praise God for it. But the problem with gifts of healing is that when somebody's, I no longer believe that somebody's got a hot hand anymore, where they could, certain individuals got the gift and he can lay hands on you, bang your heel, and then you go on and boom, 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 boom. I don't believe in that anymore. I believe that God can heal. We pray for God to have mercy on people that are sick all the time. And if God chooses to heal them miraculously, because I believe all the time in your body, things are working against you. Cancers come into your system and you're eating enough poison to kill three elephants when you eat a hot dog. And so, I mean, it's amazing what we're putting in our mouth. You can't even pronounce the chemicals that you're putting inside your body. And so unless you eat tree bark and tofu all the time, you're putting chemicals and poison and preservatives into your body. This is why when people fast for the first 3 days, they get awful headaches and they get nauseated and throw up. They're going through withdrawals from all the junk they've been eating their whole life. And after you get past that, it's not hard to fast. But 3 days is pretty tough on you. And that's because your body's crying out for the sugar and the caffeine. Yeah, the high fructose corn syrup and all the other stuff you're eating all the time. I can't even pronounce all that. Dex, whatever. So anyway, somehow that came. Oh yeah, the gift of faith. So. No individual has the gifts of healing today because they're not needed. Nobody has the gifts of tongues and interpretation because we've got the interpreted Bible. Nobody has the gift. We have the gift of prophecy in the sense of preaching and teaching. That's prophecy to a certain extent. But I don't. If somebody tells me something that's not already in the Bible, I don't need it because I can't use it. If somebody tells me something that's already in the Bible, I don't need what they say because I've already got the Bible. So either way, I don't need what they have to say.
Somebody believes in all that, one of my friends, and I said, I bet you I know one gift you don't have. And they said, what? I said, I bet you don't have the long attention span for me to explain it to you that it's not true.
Amen to that. Amen to that. Because they have to learn, don't they? So, in other words, the knowledge of Hebrews 10:34 is now called faith. And so in this chapter, the writer gives us an entire chapter of real-life examples of this radicalizing faith that was alive and vibrant and obvious in the lives of the people of that church. So the main point of the 11th chapter of Hebrews is to flesh out and demonstrate more real-life accounts of faith, so that by hearing and by believing these accounts, we would do two things. Number one, we would imitate the faith that these people had. And number two, we would inherit the promises of God. So it's encouraging to read about these things. When we read about how Moses was saved as a baby, how Abraham was going to sacrifice his son and God got a ram caught by his horns in a thicket. We are encouraged and we're stimulated, and it builds our faith up that we can trust in Jesus, that we can believe God. Now keep in mind that this is not the first time that this writer called these people and us to both imitate and inherit something. Way back in Hebrews 6, the writer of this epistle described the very same pattern of imitation and inheritance. Turn and read Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. I think it's Terry's turn.
And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Now, I'm never satisfied with simply reading a verse of Scripture. Let's look at what it says. We desire, the leaders of that church desire, that each one of the people of the church show the same diligence. Now, When you're showing diligence, what are you doing?
You're persevering. You're working hard on something.
Yeah, you're not doing nothing. You're not coasting. You're not sitting back on your double wide. You're doing something. You're pushing in. You're pressing on. You're pushing against the barriers, right? To what end are we to show the same diligence? So as to realize, what's another word for realize? Yeah, to possess, to have, to embrace, what? The full assurance of hope until the end. What is the full assurance of hope? Okay, but it's not hope. It's the assurance of hope. Okay? That you will come to know in who you have believed. That you will come to know. That you will have assurance of hope all the way to the end of your life here on the earth. Or until Jesus comes. Now look what he says in the next verse. So that you will not be sluggish. Which is back up there about diligence, right? So diligence and not being sluggish is the same thing, and not being diligent and being sluggish is the same thing. So being lazy, being unproductive in the spirit, being satisfied with where you are in the Lord is coasting, is not being diligent, it's being sluggish. So we are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, I understand to some extent through faith, who through faith inherit the promises. So we believe in what God has said, and then we look forward to inheriting or possessing those promises. What does he mean when he says patience here? That's right. That's exactly right. The word patience in the Bible doesn't mean that I'm going to wait in a waiting room till the nurse calls me in a couple of minutes. That's patient. I'm being patient. No, you're not. You're just waiting for 10 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour. We're talking about long-standing suffering, long-standing trials, long-standing afflictions, things that don't seem to ever stop, things that don't seem to ever end. And it wears you out. It wears you down. And you start losing hope. You start losing your faith. You start looking at the world and you say, you know, why am I going through all of this? Where is God when I need him the most? And blah, 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 blah. And then you're off to the races. Then Satan's got you exactly where he wants to get you. And you end up getting mad at God. God could stop this if he wanted to, and he doesn't stop it because he doesn't want to, because he likes beating me up. And you, I'm just telling you, there's a sea of people out there that talk just like that. People quit going to church because of this kind of stuff. You know, I tried going to church, and all I got was headache and heartache, and it's, I ain't going back over there. You go there, and you get beat up. Well, okay, you can go to hell out there. So when I read John chapter 15, I see that Jesus says you're going to get cut up, or you're going to get cut off. You're going to get pruned, or you're going to be removed. So I'd rather get cut up than cut off, right?
Naomi had a bit of an attitude problem for a little while.
Yeah, amen to that, brother.
And then she saw the...
That's right.
She saw the outcome.
So there was a bitter providence in Naomi's life. Mm-hmm. It wasn't a good providence.
It wasn't a good
thing. It was providence. It was right. God's sovereignty at work.
Right.
But it wasn't good in our sense of human good. It was terrible.
Yeah, it wasn't working out good for Ruth either.
That's right.
Her husband died.
That's
now
right.
She's leaving the country and the people and the family that she's known all her life.
That's right.
Going into a strange land.
So I don't know why they call that the book of Ruth. I'd have called it the book of Naomi. So it's more about Naomi in there than Ruth. But anyway, that's my opinion. But I agree. And so that's what that means, that we through faith and patience, through faith and long suffering, through believing and trusting and persevering through our trials, through our afflictions, through our hardships, we inherit the promises. And we know people who have done that. We know people in church history that have done that. And some of them really struggled. I mean, William Cooper tried to kill himself 3 times. He got so depressed. And he hired a taxi cab to come get him because he's going to jump off a bridge and into the river. And as soon as he got in the taxi cab, a great fog came. And even though the taxi cab driver was raised in London, and even though William Cooper was raised in London, they both got lost driving around trying to find the bridge so he could jump off and kill himself. And he ended up back at his doorstep. And he knew enough about the Bible and about God to say, you know, this is God. And the taxi cab driver was confused. And he went in the house and wrote, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Now, did you see here that the writer says that he desires that every single person who serves Jesus Christ will show the very same diligence to what? The full assurance of hope. How long? Until the end. So firm, steadfast, unmovable, without being lukewarm, without falling away, all the way to the very end. And then look at verse 12, so that we will not be sluggish or lazy or slothful, and so that we won't neglect so great a salvation, but that we would be followers of those people who through faith and patience actually inherited the promises of God. Now, most of those people have to be dead, because they made it. They remain faithful to the end. That's the people I want to follow. The people that are alive today, including me, we might end up flubbing the dub before we die. You don't want that. It's not just because you start out well, it's that you end well. And so that's why I beg people all the time, pray that I'll remain faithful. So the writer doesn't want us to follow people who open their Bibles on Sunday and then live just like the lost pagan world all week long. He wants us to follow or imitate those people who through faith and patience actually got what they believed in. They actually received heaven. They made it. They actually walk on streets of gold right now. These are the people that the writer wants us to imitate. So I ask you today, who do you imitate? Who do you follow? Whose example do you pattern your life after? One of the things I always ask my sons when they call me to check up on their pop, and I say, who are you following? And of course, we're following you, Pop. And that's not good enough. Who are you reading? What person is influencing your life? And if they tell me Noam Chomsky, then I know I need to work on them. Or if they say Karl Marx, or if they say, you know, whatever, then Brian McLaren or whatever they say, then I know there's work to be done. So, or Greg Bell or whatever his name. Yeah, is that his name? Rob Bell. No, well, Greg Bell doesn't believe in heaven. Oh, I mean, doesn't believe in hell. One of the Bells believes in aliens, and the other guy doesn't believe in hell. So I think they're related. Whose example do you pattern your life after? Some movie star, some sports star, some music star, some politician? Who do you know that has lived such a life of radical selfless love, who was genuinely willing to lose everything with joy? Someone whose life is worthy that you want to imitate them. And I say to you that this is the main point of Hebrews 11. This is why this chapter is in the Bible, to give us, all of us, more examples of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, so that we can imitate their faith, so that we can walk like they walk, so that we may hope like they hoped, so we can believe like they believed, and so we can do what they did and live our lives like those people lived their lives, so that we may join them in the very same eternal inheritance. Amen.
But you know, if you look at all, I'm glad it's there.
Yeah.
Because if all we have was what was in the Old Testament, there'd be something lacking.
Yeah.
They saw it through to the end.
Right. Amen.
So when we fall down, we fail, it's not over.
Amen to that. Thank God.
Right.
Thank God.
Right. So thank goodness for chapter 11.
One of the things that encourages me about Christianity and about the church and about us, when you read what Moses did or Abraham did, they didn't have 66 books to read. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside them constantly. They didn't have Jesus interceding at the right hand of the Father for them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit praying with words too deep for meaning. They didn't have the fellowship of the believers. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history to look back on and learn from, or 6,000 years of human history to look back on and learn from. They were basically blazing a trail without any of that. And so if they could do what they did with the little bit that they had, what should I be doing with what I've got? Amen?
And you think, okay, you see a bush burning up, but it doesn't burn up. You see all the other miracles, and you say, well, surely they did. But that was a once-in-a-lifetime thing.
Sure.
Where we have God's word, we have God's church. We have our brothers and sisters to comfort us.
Amen.
So we do have so much.
Yeah, hope. And we got a dead and risen Savior.
Right.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful blessing, this opportunity to learn about your word, and to this moment we're learning about what true faith looks like, because we want to believe. We want to hope in you. We want our faith to be real and strong and vibrant and unmovable. We want it to be, we want the object of our faith to be Jesus Christ the Lord. We want to love you more, that we can enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.